I was reading this morning in Voice of the Martyrs magazine, and the writer was talking about the various countries in which people are dying for the Lord, and there are deaths by the thousands each year. And the writer of this particular article said he was asked many times, "Will we suffer persecution in Canada?" And he said he's come to where he says, "Why? Why would we suffer persecution? What are we doing to deserve persecution?" And then he goes on to explain, "We are building seeker-friendly churches so that people don't feel out of place. They feel right at home in the church. And we're building these churches. We don't want to be a stone of stumbling. Why would we be persecuted?" And I was thinking of that in line of our messages as we've been going through a series on dealing with sin in the church. Is one of the reasons that we do not suffer more persecution is one of the reasons because we allow so much sin in the church. We're not willing to take a stand and have the church free of sin as much as possible. And so we've been considering the topic of dealing with sin in the church. And we're at present making our way through the matter of dealing with sin in individuals. And we're looking at two areas of problems: serious sins and sins not quite so serious. And the next message, Lord willing, will deal with sins that are not quite so serious. We began last time in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a very serious sin where a man took his stepmother to wife. And such a person, we were instructed in this passage, was to be dealt with immediately. The passage tells us who is to deal with it, and it was the church, the Corinthian church. And then it instructs as to what they were to do with this person. They were to deliver this person to Satan, and this action was to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, indicating the authority behind the action and the approval of that authority for that action. Furthermore, this action was to be taken in a meeting of the church, and at this time the person was to be handed over to Satan. Now, we ended our last message with this question: if Satan hates God and a Christian belongs to God, not Satan, why would God instruct to deliver this person back to Satan? And so in your outlines you will come to the point, and we're carrying on where we left off last time, titled "Why?" Why is this person to be handed over to Satan? This is church discipline. And so that's what we're going to be looking at, Lord willing, this morning. And the first reason that we come to is a reason with regarding to the flesh. It's found in the words in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, found in verse 5 of this chapter. Let me read from verse 4 in 1 Corinthians 5. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So the reason given is for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Consider the words "the destruction of the flesh." The word rendered "destruction" is haleswan, and the idea is that of death for religious reasons. Now, I must insert here again, as I have a number of times in this series, that excommunication or church discipline ought always to be redemptive in nature. The desire is to bring about repentance in that person, not death. So let me move ahead to here to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I want you to turn to that, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'd like to read here from verses 5 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Not to be too severe, this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. This is the excommunication of the man in 1 Corinthians 5. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Let me try to reconstruct the original situation here. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul has said, listen, you need to deal with this promptly. They apparently did that. The man, on the other hand, repented of his wicked deed and turned around, but now the church apparently wouldn't receive him back. They thought, possibly, that this was a sin unto death and that he must remain outside now until he died, and they wouldn't receive him back. But repentance has taken place, and Paul now instructs them that since repentance has taken place, that being the purpose of the excommunication, they therefore are to receive him back, and that is the instruction in this passage. Now Paul says this punishment, and it is better censure or rebuke, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. Paul then instructs, and we understand that this is after repentance, that forgiveness is to be extended and he is to be accepted back into fellowship. The phrase then, for the destruction of the flesh, is the ultimate possibility of excommunication if repentance does not occur. It is not that death must occur. It is that death may occur if there is no repentance. At the moment of repentance, the primary aim of the action has been achieved. And so the Corinthians were instructed now to take this person back into their fellowship. Now, I would like to express my own personal view here with regard to a very difficult verse. Turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. Now, I will not say I understand this verse fully, but it may be used in light of our passage. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. John is instructing in prayer in this passage, and he says in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray for it. Now that is an extremely difficult verse. Now John says that he does not say that they should pray for it. John doesn't say don't pray for this man, but he says, I don't encourage you to pray for this, a person like this. And it is a person who sins a sin that leads to death. Now, I do not see any other possibility of meaning than this particular case, where someone who is a Christian lives in gross immorality and has been excommunicated and so on. Now, I'd like to share a little of my own personal experience. I have a brother in the flesh that I led to the Lord a number of years ago. And this particular brother started to slip back into sin after a very clear decision for Christ. And I saw him beginning to slip back into sin. And a number of times I sat down with him and I said, listen, Look at what God has done for you, and now you are turning your back on God. I'd like to give you the whole story. It would take too long. And a number of times I talked with this brother, and he would not turn his life around. He fell into all kinds of sin, and eventually ended up living common law with a woman with which he lives common law to this day. This brother of mine is on my prayer list. Every week I come to his name. And every week I don't know what to pray for him. He is not going to heaven. The scripture says that if any man lives in this kind of sin, he will not inherit the kingdom of God. And when I come to his name, I cannot help but think of 1 John 5:16. And I come to his name, I don't know what to pray for. And I say, Lord, do whatever you have to do to turn my brother. Just do whatever you have to do. And I go on to the next name. It's very hard. Very hard. Here is a man living in a sin that leads to death, will lead ultimately to eternal death and hellfire. And year after year, he will not turn his life around. And such a man, according to scripture, is to be excommunicated, but doesn't belong to any church. Nobody is doing anything. I don't know what to do in a case like this, other than to cut my own fellowship with him, having talked with him a number of times on this matter. But the purpose of excommunication is for the destruction of the flesh, the very vehicle he is using to live in sin with. The second reason is regarding the spirit. This is the second aspect of the words for the destruction of the flesh. It gives us this second reason why a believer living in gross sin is to be handed over to Satan. It is that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now the implication of this clause is inescapable. Such a person's spirit, if not handed over to Satan, will otherwise, by all odds, be lost in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's the implication of this text. I think one can simply not get around it. Now I want to ask several questions and seek to answer them. First, what is the day of the Lord Jesus? Well, it's a difficult passage. I think it must refer to the day that the Lord takes his church home, and that in this day, if this person is not handed over to Satan, is allowed to live in his sin, he will not go to be with the Lord when the Lord returns. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18 speaks of the time when the Lord returns, and those who are dead apparently are resurrected first, and then just a nanosecond later, those who are alive follow them to meet the Lord in the air. And that a person who is not dealt with living in gross immoral sin and dies, or the Lord returns at that time, will not be meeting the Lord in there. That's my understanding of this text. By the way, I was mentioning before of Voice of the Martyrs. The situation in China today is something like that of Russia of years ago. They have the registered church and the unregistered church in China. And the registered churches are the beautiful buildings. When you go to visit China, they'll take you to these churches. And the unregistered churches are in the houses and the poor churches that are suffering persecution. And in registered churches, they are not allowed to preach on the Lord's return. That undermines their views and so on. And the Lord's return is a very important aspect of the Christian's view. And one of the reasons a person that is living in gross immoral sin is to be dealt with is so that when the Lord returns, that they too will inherit eternal life. Now the second question is, why does Paul say that the spirit may be saved rather than that the soul may be saved? Now I have puzzled over this for many years. I don't know that I have the answer to this day. I do speculate, possibly, that it is because it is in our spirit that the Holy Spirit takes up residence when we become Christians. And that if the Holy Spirit leaves our spirit, then we are altogether ultimately lost, that is body, soul, and spirit. And so I think that may be why the verse says that the spirit may be saved. The third question is, what possible answers may be given to the implication that the spirit may be lost in the day of the Lord Jesus? Probably the most acceptable view is that this person is to be handed over to Satan so that Satan can inflict physical pain or sickness, even to death, in order to bring this person to repentance. He is to be handed over to Satan. Satan is given the right to this person's body in order to inflict whatever God may allow in this person's life in order to turn the person around. The implication, of course, is that if the turning around does not happen, or if the excommunication does not happen, this person may be ultimately lost. In our last message, we asked, if Satan hates God and a believer belongs to God and the church, why would the Lord instruct to hand such a person over to Satan? Here is our answer. It is the only hope of saving this individual from eternal hellfire. If this person is allowed to live in his sin, he will not inherit eternal life in the long run. And so, therefore, this is the only hope of saving this person. Then the third reason is with regard to the church. Why should a person be excommunicated who is living in gross immorality? Well, the third reason is with regard to the church. If a person living in such sins is not dealt with, then his sin will contaminate the rest of the church, and the sin will spread through the church. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 5 again to find this given in the passage. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. In verse 6, Paul says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." You see, leaven or yeast, when you put it into dough, you know what happens, right? It does not take long. It permeates through the whole thing. And that's the picture here. Sin must be dealt with in the church, because if it is not dealt with, it will permeate through the whole. It is one thing to lose one person back to Satan, and this may happen even if the person is excommunicated. It is another thing to allow that person to live in sin and contaminate the rest, isn't it? It is no news to us that one bad apple can spoil a whole box of apples. It is also no news to us to stop that kind of chain reaction, one must remove the bad apple. The interesting thing is that though we understand that principle in the natural realm, we do not seem to understand it in the spiritual, in the church. And so we do not somehow seem to want to deal with sin when it takes place in the church. Then we want to look this morning at the prescription given. What prescription then does the Scripture give in dealing with sin in the church? If it is serious wrongdoing, we have five descriptive phrases or clauses in our passage that deal with the biblical prescription for serious sin. First, according to 1 Corinthians 5:5, such a person is to be delivered to Satan. This action is given twice in the active sense. In 5:13, Paul says, "Put away from yourselves that wicked person." Both 5:5 and 5:13 describe this action in the passive sense, but chapter 5, verse 2 is rather ominous in that it is passive. Now you remember that passive and active, do you? I've given you these several times. When you have an active verb, you have an action. Like you say, I hit the ball. It's an action. When you have the passive voice, then I would say the ball hit me. I'm just standing. I'm not doing anything. The ball hit me. Chapter 5, verse 2. I want you to notice the passive idea. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. You see, the church puts him away, but who takes him away? This is the passive idea here. He is taken away. Years ago, an interesting little translation matter was pointed out to me in Luke chapter 12. I'd like you to turn to that. Luke chapter 12. By the way, let me say this morning, my purpose in sharing some of these things is not to scare anybody into well-doing. Someone told me they felt I stressed hell too much in my sharing at Eagle's Nest, and I said, well, how are you going to be real without telling what it's going to be like, right? My purpose is not to scare. We have to expose that which is real and that which happens. So Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? Now the words translated, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. If you are into circling, you might circle those words. Your soul will be required of you would more accurately be translated like this. You fool, this night they shall require your soul of you. This night they will come and take your soul. It's not God. The Lord is speaking. Someone else comes this night to take his soul. Now, since the Lord is speaking in the third person plural pronoun, it seems that time has come when Satan's horde has gained access to this man's life, and this night God will permit him to take them, and Satan comes to take this man. This rich man was taken by Satan and not by the Lord. You remember when Lazarus died in the story of the rich man? Let's turn to it. It's in Luke as well, Luke 16. And get an entirely different picture at depth. Luke 16, 19 through 22. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Isn't that interesting? When a Christian dies, who comes to take him? I think of the verse, precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. That very moment, he sends his angels to take this person home to glory. But who comes to take them when a non-Christian dies? This night, they shall require your soul of you. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, we are given this rather ominous picture that someone will come and take the person away when they are delivered to Satan. Now the second clause that speaks of the prescription instructs the Corinthian church to purge out this person. Chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore purge out the old leaven. The Greek word is ekathairo and means to cleanse or clean out. The picture is given that there is uncleanness in the church, and this uncleanness needs to be cleaned out. The uncleanness of this person is likened to leaven, and we all know that leaven or yeast permeates through the whole lump. Now, the third clause that gives us the prescription is found in verse 11, and it is that the rest of the believers are not to company with this person. Look at it in verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. And then it lists, if he lives in such circumstances, for you not to keep company with this person. Now, I hardly need to tell you, right, what happens when a box of good apples companies with a bad apple, right? And that's the picture that is given to us here. They are not to company with this person. The fourth clause, and closely related to the third, instructs us not to eat with such a person. Look at verse 11 again. Let me read the whole verse now. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. There is a growing, I think, misunderstanding resulting from our misunderstanding of the meaning of love regarding this clause, not to eat with such a person. The growing misunderstanding is that the instruction not to eat with a person who has been excommunicated is that it means we are not to eat, have communion with this person. It does not mean the normal meal. It means we're not to have communion with this person. And the argument is used that is that because that is the context of this passage. Now, in my understanding, that is a misunderstanding. That is not correct. By the way, the theologies that I have checked, the commentaries, very few would bear that out, that it means not to eat the Lord's Supper with them. It speaks of not eating with them at all. Now, there is a similar strain in each passage regarding dealing with sin in the church. When dealing with wrong in the interpersonal realm, the excommunicated person was to be treated as a heathen and a tax collector. You know what that is? Avoidance. When dealing with wrong in the instructional realm, the person was to be, we looked at it, rejected. When dealing with serious sin in the individual's life, that person was not to be companied with, according to verse 11. The common denominator in all three cases is that normal relationships with such a person should cease to exist until restoration occurs. Now, I want to encourage you to something. Don't say, oh, I disagree with that. And then don't just accept it as if this is right. Take it to the Scripture and see what does the Bible say and what does the Word of God mean here. This is the crucial matter. What does the Lord mean? What is the purpose of the passage? In 1 Corinthians 5:11, we find that church members are not to company with a person who has been excommunicated for serious sin. The word here is sunanamignousai, and it's a long word for the Greek language. You might not want to try to copy that down, right? The real long word. But it simply means not to mingle with or not to mix with. That's the simple meaning of the word. At the close of verse 11, the meaning of this is given in greater detail. Paul writes, not even to eat with a person like this. I have been amazed at the number of Christians I have spoken to who say not to eat with such a person doesn't mean you can't eat with them. It means that you're not to have communion with such a person. In light of each instance of excommunication and the prescription given in each case, I believe there is no other view possible than that it means not to eat with such a person at all. You know, one of the most pleasant ways of accompanying with other people, right? Eating together. And this is to come to an end. Normal relationships with such a person are to come to an end. The fifth clause has to do with judging the person. Verse 12. Let me read that, chapter 5, verse 12. For what have I to do with judging those who are also outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Here, judgment is given to those inside. Now, we have spoken at length on the matter of judgment, another area I believe misunderstood much today. The last clause is found at the close of verse 13, if you want to turn to that verse in chapter 5. But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that evil person. In conclusion then this morning, why is a person who lives in gross immorality to be delivered to Satan when he or she rightly belongs to God? The ultimate reason given for this handing over to Satan is that a person like this, left in his sin, will ultimately be lost. The only hope of sparing this person is if the church takes action. And you know, I think there is no bigger illustration than the family, right? When the rod is spared, what are the consequences? And it is no different in the church. And I believe it needs to be carried through on. We saw that God's prescription to dealing with a case like this is to judge this person, hand him over to Satan, and then refuse him or her Christian fellowship. Let me say one more time that the purpose of such action must always be redemptive in nature. The purpose is to draw this person back, if possible. I would also like to add that when a person repents, he or she is to be restored to full Christian fellowship. It seems that the Corinthians misunderstood this, felt that this man had to be cut off until he died or some such thing. And then Paul wrote to them when repentance took place and said, now don't commit the larger error. When he has repented, you are to receive him back. And they were instructed. Let's read it. 2 Corinthians 2:6-11. We read there before. But so we will not misunderstand the purpose of excommunication or dealing with sin in the church. Chapter 2, verses 6-11. This punishment or censure which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Here's the instruction. When excommunication has taken place, the person has repented, he is to be restored, to be comforted, and to be loved. Well, may the Lord grant us an understanding into this teaching of Scripture.